sometimes judgment doesn't come as we would expect. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and asks, would we still consider it judgment if God brought forth an event so dramatic that it rivaled Sodom and Gomorrah? But instead of fire and brimstone, there was deception and idolatry. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 24th, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, Demon Horses Unleashed.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the second half of this chapter. Not many know the name of Thomas Brooks. Thomas Brooks was a Puritan preacher. He was a writer, and is if you're able to get his six volumes of his published works, it would be a worthy addition to your library. Frequently read by Spurgeon. Spurgeon would say of Brooks that Brooks scatters stars with both hands, with an eagle eye of faith as well as the eagle eye of imagination. Well, one of the best known works of Brooks is this little book entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Actually, really not so little. I've only read the revised version, which is more of a booklet. That part is little, but Brooks' work does not. But really, it's a book that offers lessons on the subtleties of Satan's deception. Brooks wrote, "The strange opposition that I met with from Satan in the study of the following discourse hath put an edge upon my spirit, knowing that Satan strives mightily to keep these things from seeing the light, that tend eminently to shake and break his kingdom of darkness and to lift up the kingdom and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the souls and lives of the children of men." And while Brooks wrote this to really encourage believers, Satan is a deceiver of the unbeliever as well. And, you know, don't for a moment think that Satan shows partiality or loyalty to those who remain at enmity with God. That's just not the case. Deception is part of his nature. And he deceives, he betrays everyone. Speaking to the scribes and Pharisees in John chapter 8, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Thomas Brooks would word it like this: Satan promises the best, but pays with the worst. He promises honor, he pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death. And that's certainly what we see in Revelation chapter 9. We covered the first half of the chapter last week. Last week we looked at the sounding of the fifth trumpet of judgment. We saw this fallen star, likely Satan, who is given the key or authority to this bottomless pit, this abyss that John sees in his vision. And so Satan unleashes his demon hordes, described as this plague of locusts that come upon the earth to torment the earth dwellers. That's a technical term in the Revelation to mean all those who do not follow after Christ. And so Satan torments his own. And, you know, he's a betrayer, not only of God, he's a betrayer of his followers. And remember, you either serve God or you are enslaved and dead to sin and you serve the God of this world, Satan. And so we see more of the same as we get to this sixth trumpet, which we'll look at this morning. So our passage will be Revelation chapter 9, verses 12 through 21. Let me read our text to you. Verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel, who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and hyacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. This section starts off with a verse of transition where we are told that the first woe is past, and yet there's still two more woes to come. As we've seen before, this is not to give us a chronology, as if to say trumpet one must happen before trumpet two, trumpet three before trumpet four, or in this case, trumpet five before trumpet six. That's not the idea here. Rather, this is the sequence of the visions that John receives. It's a chronology of the visions, not of what the visions represent or symbolize in real time, space, and history. Greg Beale, in his wonderful commentary in the book of Revelation, explains it in detail, but let me just give you his summary. Beale writes, "The first woe has passed. This means not that the events had already transpired in history, but only that the vision containing them is now past. That the emphasis is on the woes as visions rather than events is also implied by the second sentence of the introductory, behold, and by the concluding, after these things, which elsewhere in the Apocalypse and other apocalyptic literature refers not to the order of historical events, but to the order of visions." And so again, we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we're not reading this book as, you know, modern Americans. You know, like we're just reading another New York Times bestseller. We need to read this book in the genre it is written in. It's not a familiar genre to us. It's apocalyptic. It's going to take more work on our behalf to understand this. What was obvious to the first century readers is not going to be obvious to us. And so it's going to be more work on our behalf. Now, when this angel sounds the trumpet in verse 13, the first thing that happens is John hears a voice, and the voice is coming from the golden altar. Now, we can only surmise whose voice this is. It can't be the voice of God the Father. The altar is This is not connected to his throne. It's seen more as a footstool of the throne. Therefore, the voice is coming from the altar, not from the throne, not God the Father. Some say the voice must be that of the martyrs that we saw previous in chapter 6 because they were beneath the altar. However, this says it's not voices, plural, but a voice, singular. I think we can rule that out. Likely, this is the voice either of Christ or an angel speaking on Christ's behalf or command. Now, what this voice commands is that the angels the angel who sounded this trumpet would release or facilitate the release of four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, there's a lot there already for us to digest. First of all, the fact that these angels are bound tells us that these are corrupt or fallen angels, demons. They're restrained. They're bound. They're bound at the river Euphrates. Just at the beginning of chapter 9, where we saw this demon whore, this plague of locusts, emerge from the bottomless pit or the abyss, that were bound in there against their will and released to perform a purpose. Now we have these four demons who have been restrained. And where are they restrained? They're restrained at the Euphrates. Now the Euphrates River, it is the greatest river, most important river in Western Asia. It was 1900 miles in length. The headwaters of the Euphrates is in eastern Turkey. It flows through Syria. It flows through Iraq. It dumps out into the Persian Gulf. And in this day, the great worry was concerning armies that came from the east and from the north. And so God would often send the enemies of Israel against Israel to punish them for their idolatry and wickedness, or against other nations like Egypt and so forth. And so, you know, beyond the Euphrates, that was where Babylon came from. That was where the Assyrians came from. That was the great danger. But in Revelation, what we see is this parallel with what we read earlier in chapter 7. So turn back a few pages to chapter 7. And so the beginning of chapter 7, we're introduced to these four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. This is what we read. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Listen, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. Listen, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, we've seen this before in apocalyptic literature, this idea of the mixing of metaphors. And two metaphors, or these different metaphors, give us a better, a bigger picture of what we're trying to understand than something given by itself. You know, Jesus is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and yet John says he looks and he sees the lamb standing as slain. The lion and the lamb tells us more about who Jesus is than the lion by itself or the lamb by itself. And so we have these four angels that are holding back the winds, and these winds, once released, will come to the earth and bring destruction upon the earth. And I believe we're now speaking about the identity of the winds in chapter 9. Those winds are described now as fallen angels. They're bound, no longer at the corners of the earth, as we saw in chapter 7, but instead near the Euphrates River, again from Beel. The destructive winds at the four corners of the earth may now be unleashed against the unsealed. Once God's people have been sealed so that they cannot be harmed by the effect of the angelic winds, that the four angels are at the Euphrates and not at the four corners of the earth is a mixing of metaphors. The river sums up the end time expectations concerning the direction from which the final onslaught of the satanic enemy against the whole world will come. Go back to Revelation 9 if you haven't turned back there. Let's take a look at verse 15 and how this develops. What we're going to see in verse 15 is the decrees of God to release these angels. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. And so there is this judgment that occurs in this vision. This judgment results in the death, it says here, of one third of the earth. Again, this is limited not only by the one third, but also by the judgment against all who are not of the Lord. You know, you cannot lose sight of the big picture here. Okay, the big picture. The one third is not meant to give you an exact number or something like that. It's to show that there's a limiting of the judgment until the final judgment. But here's the big picture. Just like we saw back in Revelation 7, the four winds are held back and they're given an order. This is what we read back in 7. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And we spoke again before about the 144,000. We did a sermon on that. It's not an actual number, speaking of the fullness of God's people, 12 times 12 times 1,000, as we see elsewhere in Revelation. And therefore, all the people of God are sealed. And in the vision, they receive a mark on their foreheads. That's not what happens in real life. That's a symbol. It's an apocalyptic symbol of God's ownership, God's protection of his people. So now in chapter 9, as these woes are released, we see from back in verse 4 that these woes are poured out. They do not, look back and forth, they do not hurt. They're told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, same thing that we saw back in 7, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember, no one is going to be hurt until all the people of God have been sealed. Now we're seeing people actually being hurt in this. And it's still only those who have not received the seal of God. In other words, who are not Christians. They go through the same trials of life. The unbeliever and the believer. The unbeliever fails these trials. They have no hope. They fall further into their sin. The enemy torments them. The Christian, going through these same trials and circumstances of life, has a hope that is beyond the circumstance, has a hope that is beyond what they are enduring in this life. We do not succumb to the wiles of the enemy because God protects us. The gospel is triumphant. We do not lose hope. Look at verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. I don't think the point is that there's 200 million. In fact, that again is the modern translators attempting to help us understand the number that is mentioned. In the Greek, it is rather the number is a double myriad of myriads. 2 × 10,000 × 10,000. What does that equal? Yes, it equals 200 million. That's the first thing we do, right? We're modern people, right? So we're like, yeah, calculator, no problem. 2 × what? 10,000? 10, yeah, 200 million. That's, you know, to the number. That's how we do it. Picture yourself as a first century reader of this book. There are no numbers like this in the first century. Okay, 1,000 was a large number in the first century. You know, they didn't have a national debt of $22 trillion or something like that. You know, to be honest, most of us in this room couldn't even write $22 trillion. Let's just be honest. What does that even mean? 10 to the 12th power. A one with 12 trailing zeros on it. What does that mean? Next to the number of 12 with trailing zeros, 200 million actually doesn't seem all that big, does it? I mean, we could probably pick names of people you know off the top of your head. You don't know them, but you know of them, that have more than 200 million, right? I mean, it's not a huge number. We're missing it. 200 million to us is supposed to be huge, as it would have been to the first readers. It's not to be taken literally. The biggest army of the day were the Romans, right? This was written to the Roman world. And at that time, there were the Roman army was 25 legions strong, and they had 250 units of auxiliaries. You had 10 cohorts to a legion. A cohort had 500 men, so a legion had 5,000. Do the math, 25 legions. That means that you had 125,000 men in the Roman Imperial Army. Even if you add the 250 auxiliaries, you would only be looking at 250,000 men. 250,000 men in the entire Roman military force. That was the mightiest army, perhaps not the largest, but it was the mightiest army in the world up to that point that they'd ever seen. Picture that. The mightiest army in the world at the time was Rome, combining everything, the legionnaires and the auxiliaries, you'd have 250,000 men. John says this army has 200 million. Getting the idea? You wouldn't see an army that got over a million until the Mongols in the 13th century. Wouldn't happen. The largest army the world has ever known is the United States. Back in 1945, 12 million soldiers, sailors, and airmen. That's the largest in world history, 12 million. The army in Revelation is from 1945, the heyday of 12 million people in the U.S. Army or military. The army in Revelation was over nearly 17 times larger than that. You're not supposed to think 200 million. Okay, that's 40,000 legions. You're not supposed to think like that. You're just supposed to be overwhelmed. You're supposed to be overwhelmed by the number. Your reaction should be, wow, that's crazy. That's a lot. If you react like, wow, that's a lot, perfect. That's what you're getting. It's a number that cannot be counted. And I know you think, well, yeah, we just counted. It's 200 million. That's not the point. It's like so big, nobody could count it. When you said myriad of myriads, it was like, what? Myriad? What? I don't know how to do with this number. How does John know the size of the army? He hears it. John hears this number. And that's exactly what we saw in Revelation 7 with the 144,000. Remember, John said, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And so chapter 7, John hears 144,000. What does he see? Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. What John sees helps us to understand what John hears. That's the idea. We saw the same thing. John heard a lion. John turns to see a lamb standing as in slain. Both what he hears and what he sees, they combine. They give us a bigger picture, a bigger reality of what the vision holds, a better picture of what these symbols represent. Again, the mixing of metaphors. So in Revelation 9, he hears the number of the army. Verse 17, he starts to tell us what he sees. Look at 17. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And so in the beginning of chapter 9, we read about these locusts. this locust plague that's accompanied by this smoke as if it's coming out of a great furnace. And we saw these images of judgment, and then we saw these locusts. This when they were described, then we said, okay, well, they're not really locusts, even though that's how he says they are, because when he describes them just with these terms as best he can, and they're no longer like locusts. And so now in the second half of 9, we see this army of horses and riders, but now that John starts describing them, we realize, okay, these just aren't normal horses and riders. The locust demon army's weapon was essentially this psychological torment that they would bring upon the world. Now we see these three plagues mentioned of fire and smoke and brimstone. These horses, upon closer look, have the heads of lions, just like the locust on description had the teeth of lions. This idea is they're aggressive, they're fierce. Fire, smoke, and sulfur came out of their mouth. Those were the three plagues that are described here. Those are pictures throughout the Bible of God's judgment. You know, most of us would recognize some of the pictures. We have, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah. That'd be the most obvious back in Genesis 19, where God's judgment is against the cities of that region. And it says here in Genesis 19, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And warning the Israelites against their idolatries, God tells them in Deuteronomy 29, "Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, 'All its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows on it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath.' All the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done this to the land? Why this great outburst of anger?' Then men will say, 'Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt.'" We see in places like the Psalms, in Psalm 11, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, the upright will behold his face." These are the images that God has used throughout the scriptures to speak of his judgment, and it's no different here in the Revelation. These images will come up again in the Revelation. We'll see them in chapter 14, chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21, this idea of brimstone and so forth. And so, this is what it was. What does this demonic army do? Look at verses 18 and 19. "A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm." Ultimately, what we see here is deception. It's not a monster horse that's actually going to come and bite people, and its tail is like a snake, and that's going to bite people as this, you know, some freak of evolution that people say, yep, this is what it's going to come to. No, that's not what's being described here at all. What John sees in his vision is a symbol of what's going to happen in reality. Okay, don't picture the monster horse. You can picture that, but understand it's a symbol. Okay. The unbeliever may die in a host of ways, even from old age. But the fact is that they die in a state of being deceived, a state of deception. The serpent of old continues to deceive as he always has. One commentator writes, "This death includes all forms of death that the ungodly undergo, from normal aging to illness to tragedy. These spiritual beings kill physical beings in the same way the serpent killed in the garden, murder by lies. The deceit and the lies of this world are a form of God's judgment. You know, I think of Romans chapter 1, where Paul explains that God, in his judgment, gave the world over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, and they would exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they would worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. You know, every time I hear Christians warning that if America doesn't repent, God's going to judge our nation, you know, I just shake my head, because the moral revolution that our country is going through is God's judgment against our nation. It's not literal fire and brimstone here. The literal fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah point to the judgment of God in turning the world over to its passions and allowing Satan to sift the world, as it were, to pummel the world in deception. You see, the problem is we understand judgment like Sodom and Gomorrah, but we overlook judgment like the moral revolution. We don't think like God thinks. Paul said, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." That's ultimately what judgment looks like. It turns man over to his idolatries. And it's amazing that the curse of man's idolatries, what comes from that, what naturally comes from that, you would think and assume that those things would have the effect of turning man, of repenting man, of bringing them to God. But that's not the case. Men actually continue in their sin and rebellion. Look at the response we see to these plagues, verse 20 and 21. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." So remember, in verse 19, the horses are described as having these tails with the heads of serpents, and their tails do harm. That word harm means less than death. And that's not the word for death like we saw in the previous verse. It would seem that the mouth of the horses brings about death, and their tails bring about what we see here. A world that is affected in some way by these plagues and yet goes on in a state of rebellion. Instead of what we would assume that this would bring about repentance, instead we're told that those that are not killed will succumb to the deception of the tail, if you would, refuse to repent. There's a reason why the tail is representative of a serpent. Well, I mean, think of the biblical connotations to that. Look around the world today. We not only have the moral revolution as the world, you know, redefines marriage and all that we see transpiring from the homosexual lobby, but now we have so-called churches that have succumbed and have forsaken the Holy Scriptures, and by abandoning the Scriptures, they've abandoned the God of the Scriptures. They've fallen into idolatry. God, to use the revelation type of term, God has removed their lampstands for their wickedness. And you think that watching the world fall would scare many into repentance and righteousness. But actually what we see is, just like the plagues had that effect on Pharaoh, it leads to the further hardening of the heart. They are the means to cause further hardening to those who are already in rebellion against God. And we as Christians, we can sometimes see this, or perhaps we read a passage like this, and we as God's people can become discouraged. We can become exasperated, but that's not the reaction that we ought to have. as we look at this book. First of all, you must realize that these things are happening because God commanded it. We see that God gave the command to release the angel or to release these winds that were bound, to release this horde of devil horses, as John sees them. Just as we saw Christ opening the seals, the trumpets, the seals all come as God's authority as he releases them. In fact, that specifically, we see this in our passage in verse 14 and 15, where it says, "And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind." Do we miss the fact that these angels were prepared for the hour, for the day, for the month, for the year? That was part of the foreordination of God. God is in control. We're given a heavenly glimpse of a reality we don't often see. We have the tendency to become overwhelmed, and yet there is no reason for the believer to become overwhelmed, because we serve a God who knows, a God who has foreordained, a God who is sovereign, and he has ordained even the difficulties of this life that we should walk through them. Not only that, but more importantly, he is protecting our souls in the midst of life's struggles. All around the world, Christians may be martyred, yet the church continues to expand. And this book is designed so that we do not look at all the evil around us and lose hope. Rather, that through the means of God's word, that our hope would be renewed, our hope would be expanded, knowing that God has not forsaken us. God is in control. God is protecting our souls in the midst of what would cause our souls to turn to further rebellion. To the world, should they fear Satan? Absolutely. He's the betrayer of men. To the Christian, he's a defeated enemy. He's a defeated enemy whose authority only can go as far as the leash of God allows him. And while many continue to worship idols in this life, the gospel is triumphant in redeeming all whom God has called. Perhaps no one was reminded of this truth more than Reginald Heber. Heber was a brilliant man. By the age of 7, he was already translating Latin texts into English. How many 7-year-olds in here? You're behind. But perhaps Heber is best known for being a poet and a hymn writer. His most famous hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy," which we have sung many times here. After graduating from Oxford, he became rector of a village church. He continued in that position until he was appointed Bishop of Calcutta. His attention had always been towards India and the expanding of the gospel there, and yet so many continuing in the idolatries of the land. In his brief years as Bishop of Calcutta, Heber would have the honor of ordaining the first Christian native to that country, which is a big missionary honor, if you can imagine. But years before having that honor, knowing the situation that missionaries were facing across the world as they were going into lands that had such animosity to the gospel, and after years and years of faithful ministry, to still see people that would rather serve their gods of wood and stone and whatever else they had than to serve the living and true God, Heber penned the following hymn. And he based part of it on the chapter we're reading now, Revelation chapter 9, specifically in verse 20. But let me close with Heber's words. He says, "From Greenland's icy mountains, from India's coral strand, where Africa's bright fountains roll down their golden sand, from many an ancient river, from many a palmy plain, they call us to deliver their land from error's chain. What though the fragrant breezes blow soft o'er distant isles, though every vista pleases, yet sin the land defiles. In vain with lavish kindness the gifts of God are strewn. The heathen in their blindness bow down to wood and stone. Can we, whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, can we to those benighted the lamp of life deny? Salvation, O salvation, the joyful sound proclaim, till each remotest nation has learned Messiah's name. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we as your people, we want to be encouraged by such a passage, knowing that there are many evils in this world, and yet you have, as we see in the Revelation, put a mark upon us, that you have marked us as your own, that you have ensured our spiritual safety in this world of turmoil, that we would not lose our faith, that we would not be discouraged to the point of abandoning the gospel, abandoning the word of truth. There are many who have claimed to be your followers, and yet we have seen, especially in our generation, the abandoning of the scriptures as they have succumbed to the voice of the world, and they go out from us, and we know they were never of us. But your people, Lord, you hold fast. You have marked us with a heavenly mark. You have sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of our salvation. You have called us to a glorious calling. And as we look at this passage, Lord, our hearts go out to those who are yet deceived, yet remain in their sins. We ask, Lord, that you would give us boldness in presenting the gospel, the only good news to a world that should only expect bad news from you. Let the world be surprised by the gospel, that salvation can be found by turning to you and turning away from sin. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to be steadfast in your ways, and that we may give you glory in all things. And it is in your Son's name and for your kingdom that we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.